first one. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, that is the king we saw last week who shot just the 3 arrows rather than the 5 or 6 arrows. The second year would be 796 B.C. So all that is happening up in the north. In the south, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. You know, as you're reading these kings' names, you really need a guided tour. It's very, you know, many of them have the same names, northern and southern, and it can become very confusing. Joash of Judah, remember, was the boy king who had the strong start and the weak finish. So this now is his son, Amaziah, verse 2. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. So he reigned from the age of 25 to 54, or 796 to 767 B.C., which pushes us right down to the beginning of the Assyrian invasions in the north. Verse 3, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, and yet not like David, his father. He did according to all that Joash, his father, had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So he was a good king. He did right up to a point. But not like David, his father. That is primarily with regard to his loyalty to God. David was a sinner for sure, but his heart was undivided. He never seemed to be tempted at all by either syncretism or idolatry or the importation of extra-biblical thinking when it comes to God, or with the temptation to flirt with those gods. The chronicler adds in 2 Chronicles 25:2 that he served God, but not with his whole heart. So that's the difference between David and these other kings. Their hearts are divided. They did not serve God with their whole heart, and therefore they were not as loyal as David was, and they tolerated false and pagan worship practices in the high places, the places where elevated regions where the pagans practice their religion, the ancient Canaanites did anyway. Why was it tolerated? Why were these high places tolerated? Again, as we saw last week, probably it was a political calculation. The people wanted it. The people were superstitious. The kings also were superstitious. And for the sake of political solidarity and survival, they dare not permit that which the people demanded. And so they permitted it. And it's really at this point of contact, I think, that we have difficulty understanding what's going on in the ancient world. There's really nothing that quite compares with the seductiveness of idolatry for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They found it almost irresistibly tempting to adopt the practices of pagans, to offer some worship to the pagan gods. It was deeply ingrained in them, this propensity toward idolatry. In fact, I think the argument can be made, they really don't shake it off until they return from the exile. You don't really see any more idolatry in Israel after the return from exile. In other words, in Ezra, Nehemiah, and then into the intertestamental period, the problem really isn't again a problem of false worship, which is to say that was the extreme to which God had to go to finally purge his people of the temptation of idolatry. They had to be, you know, driven off the land, held in captivity for 70 years, and then gradually returned. When they came back, they were monotheists. They stuck to the one God, and the true religion. But it took that kind of extreme act of discipline by God in order to finally rid them of that temptation. What exactly parallels that for us today and would be our point of contact is difficult to establish. The only thing that I can think of would have to be the way in which the entertainment and pleasure-seeking quality of our culture today is so seductive to us, as indeed it was to the first century Christians. So if we go back to the 8th century B.C., it's really idolatry. That is the thing that is alluring to them. We go to the 1st century and then leap forward to the 21st century. And in the 1st century and in the 21st century, our struggle is with a different kind of idolatry. For example, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:19 speaks of those whose God is their belly. That's much more like what we struggle with. We struggle with the desire to feed the bodily appetites and to make a god out of those various appetites that we have. Paul also, in 2 Timothy 3:4, speaks of those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So again, pleasure-seeking supplants the pursuit of God. Peter speaks of those whose eyes are full of adultery. And so in the first century, as it is in our century, we're not so much tempted. And we really can't understand what is it that is attractive and appealing about bowing down to totem poles, embracing and incorporating elements of false and foreign religions. That is not our point of temptation. We have our own points of temptation, our own areas of compromise. And for the most part, it seems to me, every era is blind to their area of weakness. It's a thing that we just are not able to see. This would be true of 8th century Israel. It would be true of 1st century Christians in Corinth. And it would be true of 19th century Christians in the South. And it would be true of American evangelical Christians today, people who take the Bible seriously, who would never embrace false gods and false religions, and who consequently really have a hard time entering into the world of the 8th century B.C. and the peculiar problems that are being experienced by God's people in that world. We have to sort of say, all right, they were tempted with real idols. We are tempted with a different kind of idolatry. The idolatry of self, the idolatry of pleasure, the idolatry of entertainment, the idolatry of amusement, the idolatry of sensual pleasure. Our struggle is with making our bellies and our sensual appetites our gods. And as a consequence, we are blind to it in the same way that they were blind to their idols and to their gods. We make a huge mistake if we think that somehow we are superior to them and beyond that by which they were tempted. It's just taken a different form. And the Apostle Paul warns us of this in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, that you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. You are no better than they were. You were baptized, they were baptized. You eat spiritual food, they ate spiritual food, and yet they fell in the wilderness. Don't think you're any better than those ancient people of God. Are you familiar with that text, 1 Corinthians 10? Reread it. You are no better than they are. And that's why we find ourselves indulging in entertainment that is destructive of Christian discipleship. It's really shocking and amazing to see what conservative Christians, Bible-believing Christians, will watch on television, will see in the movie houses, the fashions that they will embrace and to which they will conform, It's a blind spot. That is where the devil attacks in our day, in this civilization, in this culture. He'll never get us to bow down to false gods. We're not going to have a silver image somewhere that's going to tempt us to go and to worship and to offer sacrifices to it. That's not going to happen. But what is going to happen is we are going to be subjected to a form of idolatrous temptation that corresponds to that within our own civilization, our own time, and our own place. And if you look at it in that way, I think that you will see that 21st century Christianity is every bit as compromised as was 8th century B.C. Hebrew religion. So we want to look this evening at the good, the bad, and the ugly in 2 Corinthians chapter 14, as we look at the reign of Amaziah there and in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. But look at the good first in Amaziah's reign. Beginning at verse 5. Now it came about, as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that he killed his servants who had slain the king his father. So in other words, he brought to justice those who had conspired and murdered, assassinated his father the king. Verse 6, but the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, for each shall be put to death for his own sin. And so the writer here is emphasizing that what Amaziah does is according to Scripture. Deuteronomy 24:16 required that only be the guilty party, that individual, and not the rest of the family that be held accountable for the sin that was committed. It wasn't to be the sons or the grandsons and so forth. And so the writer is making a point that Amaziah is rightly oriented. He is honoring the law of God. And by the way, this is not just ancient times in which children and grandchildren and brothers and sisters and parents and all were punished for the crimes of individuals. I was reading just this week in Korea, today, according to a guest editorial that was written in the newspaper this past week, in Korea today, if you are arrested for a crime against the state, you get thrown into jail, but so do your parents, so do your children, so do your uncles, so do your aunts, anyone in living connection with you, and then the children born into that family in North Korea, while in prison, remains in prison for life. That's the way it was throughout much of the ancient world, was if you were guilty of a crime against the state, you and everyone else connected with it. This is the way it was in Stalin's Russia as well, and in Chairman Mao's China. So the law of God from the time of Moses stipulated as a point of justice that only the guilty and not their families were to be held accountable to the law of God and Amaziah, though it arguably would be the case that his rule would be threatened by the relatives of the assassins whom he executes. And because the bloodlines are so important, that he would be politically shrewd if he would put them to death. He doesn't do it. So he honors the law of God. Secondly, he defeated the enemies of the people of God. Verse 7. He killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and named it Joktiel to this day. The Valley of Salt, those were the salt flats south of the Dead Sea, and Selah was probably 50 miles south of the Dead Sea, further south of the Dead Sea. 2 Chronicles 25 verses 5 and 6 tell us beyond this that there were that Amaziah originally gathered 300,000 soldiers of Judah and 100,000 that he hired from the northern kingdom Israel. And we're told then in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 25 that a prophet of God came to Amaziah and said, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you. For the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. But if you do go, do it, be strong for the battle. Yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. So he's being cautioned, he's being warned, don't take those hired hands into battle with you. And Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? In other words, I've already hired them, I've already paid for them. It would be a waste for me to not continue to use those whom I have hired. And the man of God answered, the Lord has given more to you than much more. The Lord has much more to give to you than this. Don't worry about what you're going to lose. God has more. He can make up for what you're going to lose by what you lose by dismissing those soldiers from the northern kingdom of Israel. Or per se, God has the power to help and to bring down. You don't need to turn to your apostate cousins to the north in order to defeat your enemies. And then it says in verse 10, Amaziah dismissed them, and they returned angry to the northern kingdom. And according to Mosaic instructions, holy war is conducted, 2 Chronicles 25, 10 through 13. Holy war instructions, Deuteronomy 20, 13 through 18, and the enemies of the people of God are destroyed. And we would conclude from this that this is essentially a good thing. Amaziah honors the word of God. He listens to the prophet of God. He destroys the enemies of the people of God. So he, like his father, begins well. He's off to a strong start. He maintains justice. He honors the law of God. He listens to the prophets of God. He defeats the enemies of the people of God. But he doesn't continue in the way in which he has begun. So next we look at the bad, primarily from 2 Chronicles 25, 14 through 24, and also 2 Kings 14, 18 through 26. That lust for idols that Amaziah shares with his countrymen has gone uncrucified. Consequently, he is vulnerable to temptation, and those idols will prove to be his downfall. So as he defeats the Edomites, he begins to head back. He's exposed to idols and is seduced by them. It says in verse 14, 2 Chronicles 25, now it came about after that Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Of course, it's something we're not tempted with. This is my point. This is a point of discontinuity. We have a hard time understanding this. All I would say is it's like walking by the movie house, like walking by the television. It's like walking by the fashion store. It's in these other areas, the entertainment and the amusement areas, that we are tempted to compromise and that we are so easily seduced by the world and begin to serve the god that our bellies are, the appetites that cry out to be fed. So he bows down and he burns incense to this false god. Verse 15, then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? In other words, don't you see how illogical this is? Don't you know that these gods cannot serve you? Don't we know that ultimately these worldly pursuits cannot satisfy our souls? Don't you know that? That it's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness that are satisfied? Don't you know that it's those who come to the Prince of Peace, who know peace, that it's those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who rejoice always? Then why are you turning to the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Don't you see that it is essentially illogical for you to do so? And of course, the problem is there's nothing logical about sin. I remember Roland pointing out years ago, and I've told you about this, about how illogical it is when you know that there's an almighty God in heaven who knows all things, who sees everything that has happened and is watching you all the time, how illogical it is to sin. When he says the soul that sins shall die and the wage of sin is death, it is completely illogical and irrational to sin. Especially to think that we can sin and get away with it, but we do it all the time. There's this essentially irrational quality to rebellion against God. And so the prophet appeals to that. Have you not seen these gods? They're impotent. They can't deliver their own people. What good are they to you? And it came about that as he was talking with them, that the king said to him, we have appointed you. Have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? He silenced the prophet of God, the same king who in an earlier time of his life was willing to obey the law of God and listen to the prophets of God. This is really a matter of a short period before, on his return trip, as it were, from this victory, now is insisting that the voice of God be silenced, that he might indulge his idols. And then the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. Now, the king wants to know who appointed him a counselor, and his answer is, God has, and you've not listened to God's counsel, and so he falls under the condemnation. Well, what's the root of this, of a problem going on here? The problem is, he's not like David, his father. He has not served God with a whole heart. And as one of the commentators notes, the Lord notes every negligence shy of full devotion to himself. When our hearts are divided, we are vulnerable to temptation. When we neglect whole aspects of discipleship, and ignore them, and instead pursue that which is worldly and destructive of Christian discipleship, we manifest divided and vulnerable hearts. We're like the husband who says, I'm a good provider, and yet will not communicate with his wife, and yet is not tender-hearted, yet is not compassionate, who has allowed his marriage to take on the quality of lovelessness, character of lovelessness, and who says that she should be content with that because he is a good provider. And she knows that she does not have his whole heart, which is her due as his wife, and that he instead is enamored of other things or other people and has not given her his whole heart. That is what's going on here. That is the problem of the people of God. And in a sense, problem that we continue to have today, and provides us with insight as to why our piety is so cool, why our devotional life amounts to so little, why there is so little in the way of practice of family prayer and family religion, why there is inadequate burden to witness to our neighbors, why there is not much in the way of public voice, and so forth within the evangelical church, even within our own congregation. Why? Because our hearts are divided. Because we've not served God with our whole heart the way get along, to fit in, to get ahead, to be comfortable, to enjoy life. Tremendous zeal for those things. And yet we manifest so little zeal for the things of God. So the bad begins as he turns to idols. He rejects God's counsel, and as a consequence, he makes bad decisions. Second Chronicles 17, it says that Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Judah. That's from 2 Kings. I wanted 2 Chronicles 25, 17. There it says that Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent Joash, the son, sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, that's the king of the north, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other in battle. He takes him on. He's saying, probably the way we would put it, this is an idiomatic expression, come let us face each other. He's saying, let's go toe to toe. Let's go ahead. Let's see who can whip who. I'll get my army, you get your army, and let's go at it. Let's square off. Back to 2 Kings chapter 15. Rather, chapter 14. Verse 9, then Joash, the king of Israel, who tries to throw a bucket of cold water on Amaziah, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar. Of course, a cedar is a great tree, and a thorn bush is worthless. And a thing of no consequence, which was sent to the cedar, which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. Which is a thing that wouldn't be done. This is the lower class seeking to persuade the upper class to give their daughter in marriage to their son. He's saying, the northern king is saying to the southern king, you're out of your league. You don't know what you're doing. You can't compete with us. He continues, but there was passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon. And trampled the thorn bush. Verse 10, you have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, should fall and Judah with you? And the problem is he won't listen. No, he silenced the voice of the prophets. Now the northern king is warning him, and yet his blood is up. He's reached that irrational stage that is fairly typical when people are on a path of rebellion. He's receiving here, ironically, sound counsel from the northern king, who's saying, don't do this. You will not succeed. You will suffer for this. And yet, that word will not penetrate. It will not get through. And in verses 11 and 12, they fall to a terrible defeat. The walls of Israel are torn down. The valuables are plundered. And in verses 17 through 22, we're told that Amaziah is driven out of the city of Jerusalem. Assassins conspire against him as he flees to Lachish, 15 miles west of Hebron, and he, like his father, is assassinated. That would be the good leads to the bad, which leads to the destruction of Amaziah's rule, leads to the ugly. And he was not opened to the warnings of the prophet of God. He was not open to the warnings that God spoke through the northern king. And so he falls and experiences a terrible end. Now let me close with this. this. In chapter 14 again of 2 Kings, verses 23 through 29, we're told that Jeroboam the second, the fourth descendant of Jehu, the fourth and final of Jehu's descendants who will rule in the northern kingdom, experiences victory in battle and prosperity. This is in verses 23 through 29. And so the end of chapter 14 provides this contrast with the beginning of chapter 14, where we follow this downward spiral again, where the judgments of God are visited upon that one who will not listen to the voice of God. But paralleling that is Jeroboam II, who is every bit as ungodly and idolatrous as the southern king, and yet who prospers. There's some irony in it. Why would the northern king prosper and the southern king suffer while they both are guilty of the same, essentially the same sins? And it seems to me the answer is that in the one case, it is the judgments of God that are meant to lead to repentance. And in the other case, it is what the Apostle Paul calls in Romans 2:14, the kindness of God that is meant to lead us to repentance. And what we're to know is that wherever we are in life, that we're to understand that God is dealing with us. And sometimes we are subject to the judgments of God, and one bad turn is visited upon another. Hardship after heartache, one right after the other, God seeking through his judgments to drive us to repentance, sending warning shot after warning shot, that a greater judgment is to come if you do not repent. That's the basic pattern of God's dealings with the unrepentant. But then there's also this other pattern, the kindness of God. Blessing after blessing after blessing upon the rebellious, the unbelieving, the idolatrous, the disobedient. They receive blessing, and they're idolatrous again, and there's another blessing, and they're disobedient again, and there's still yet another blessing, and there is success, and there is recognition, and there is acclaim. What's the Bible have to say about that? Well, what it has to say is, don't you know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And if we are in rebellion, disobedient, defiant, we're to know that whether we are at one end of that spectrum or the other end, that we're dealing with God. And either his judgments are driving us to our knees, or his kindness, his compassion, his favor is continuing to be shown to us, that might lead us to repentance. Here's the way it's expressed in 2 Kings chapter 14. And verse 26. The Lord saw the affliction, editorial note, of that defiant and disobedient and idolatrous Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And it was, in the verse preceding, the Lord who gave them that help. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. The Lord, through his kindness, leading us to repentance. So where are we with respect to our idols and our lusts, the God that is our belly? With respect respect to, the love of pleasure rather than the love of God? Are we wholehearted in our devotion to God, or are we divided? Are his judgments reminding us of that divided heart, or is it his kindness still that is leading us to repentance? Well, I would urge you, whichever would be the case, to use the Lord's table as that time at which you recommit yourself to wholehearted devotion to Christ. The essential meaning of this supper is that this is a covenantal meal. It is a time, therefore, of covenant affirmation, where Christ, with his gifts, reaffirms his love for us and his provision for us through the body and blood of Christ, and says again aloud, through representatives of the bread of the cup, that Christ's death is sufficient, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that our sins are forgiven, and that we have in the present eternal life in heaven. And where we, by in turn, say that we are disciples of Christ, we pledge our loyalty and our undivided hearts to him, to listen to his voice, to obey his commands, to conform to his teaching and to his will. That's what's meant when we come to a covenantal meal. And Jesus identified it in that language. This is the blood of the new